Our lesson tonight is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, properly handling marriage and divorce issues. With the effects of the 1960s sexual revolution, even many professing Christians have modified their past views to become morally lax with involvement in suggestive clothing, pornography, divorce, remarriage. After directing believers to avoid immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 to 20, Paul taught how to handle problems in marriage and divorce issues in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 24. And we view the passage, actually it should be 10 to 16. We view that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, for our insight and our edification. It's interesting, this issue of marriage, divorce, remarriage, I've been a pastor now over around 40 years, and it has probably been one of the biggest issues that I've had to deal with as a pastor. It's just incredible. So it's important to see what God's view is. I'd like to read the verses, and then we'll look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away, and that's a technical word for divorce, his wife. But to the rest I speak, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away or let him not divorce her. And the woman which has a husband who is not a believer or does not believe, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is set apart or sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart or sanctified by the husband. Else were your children not set apart, but now they are set apart. These are all the same words. But if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Okay, these are extremely important verses, and they have been variously interpreted over the years with a variety of effects. But what we're going to do is look at the passage itself. It's interesting that Paul wrote that God commanded married believers not to initiate divorce. You'll notice in verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Until now, Paul had been allowed to give the recommendations that he would with other Christians about preferring that they remain single as he did if they had the gift and so forth. But when it came to the marriage, the Lord says, all right, now I'm commanding this. So this is as though Jesus Christ himself is making the command directly. This is what Jesus says. Let not the wife depart from her husband. It doesn't get any clearer than that. And if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away or divorce his wife. All other passages on marriage, on divorce, on remarriage and so forth have to fit into these, because you can't take these passages anyway. These verses are very, very clear. Paul says, it's not me, it's the Lord. And the Lord is commanding this. So Paul wrote that God commanded married believers not to initiate divorce. However, if they did get a divorce, they were to remain single or be reconciled to their spouse. And there's a passage in Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. It's correctly interpreted not in the King James Version, but only in the English Standard and the New International Version. And they qualify that such a reconciliation can occur only if there's not been another marital union since the first divorce with a partner other than the original spouse. Let me explain that. If man A and woman A are married, and then there's a divorce that occurs, and they are supposed to remain single or be reunited. However, if man A has married woman B, another woman, and then he's divorced her, according to Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4, there's no way that he can take woman A back, because that's just wife swapping. And that's something that is an abomination. That's so important. I want to read that passage. The Hebrew text has been actually mistranslated by the King James Version. They put the then clause very early in verse 1, and it should be only in verse 4. Let me read it the way it should read. Deuteronomy 24. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, he gives it to her and he sends her away from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. It doesn't get any clearer than that, does it? It's very, very clear. So this marital union can occur after a divorce only if there's been no remarriage to somebody else. But they can come back, the original partners can come back. One day I actually had the privilege right here, and there was a couple that wanted a reconciliation marriage, and I actually had the privilege of performing the reconciliation marriage right here at this pulpit. It was a tremendous joy. And they lived together until death did them part. The lady did die of cancer many years later. But I'm so grateful for the fact that they found that reconciliation, and it was a blessing for them. Now, some teach that Jesus allowed for divorce in cases of immorality, and they cite his Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, except for fornication clause as proof. I want to look at that because that's one of the big passages that are often used by people to say that you can go ahead and get a divorce and remarry someone else if your partner's committed immorality. But I want you to notice what Jesus says here. I'm starting at verse 3 of Matthew 19. The Pharisees also came unto Jesus, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife or to divorce his wife for any cause or every cause? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing a divorcement and to put her away? Now they're referring to Deuteronomy 24. And it's interesting, Moses didn't command it. Moses said, if they get a divorce, and if, then. Okay. He was beginning to put the brakes on divorce. He was not allowing or commanding them. And you notice what Jesus said in verse 8. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you or put up with you divorcing your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whosoever marries her which has been divorced, commits adultery. Now, the phrase is, except it be for fornication. So there is a whole school of evangelicals who say that if your partner commits immorality, you can divorce him and then remarry a Christian. And they take it from this passage. However, what's interesting is Mark's gospel, which was written to Gentiles, dealing with the same passage, does not have the except for fornication clause at all. Mark is very, very clear. Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. Notice there's no except for fornication. And verse 12 of Mark 10, and if a woman shall divorce or put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. No except for fornication clause. Matthew was written to the Jew, and there were three cases in which the Jews called it fornication, and under the law, they had to get a bill of divorce. And I've explained that here in the notes. First of all, if a Jew married a Gentile under the dispensation of the law, according to Ezra chapter 10, they had to put them away. They had to divorce them. The reason for that, they're trying to keep the Jewish line pure for the coming of the Messiah. And so under the law, they had to put them away. Also, if there was immorality during the engagement or the betrothal period, it took a bill of divorce. Remember when Mary, when she was engaged to Joseph, she was found to be with child, Joseph was minded to put her away, to divorce her. In order to break an engagement, you had to get a bill of divorce. Well, today in our culture, you can break a wedding engagement. There's no divorce because you haven't actually been married. But in Jesus' day, when you got engaged, that was actually a marital contract. So it had to break. And that doesn't apply to us today either. And then there is the problem of the Levitical degrees, marriage in violation of the degrees. In other words, union of cousins or close cousins. That's not an issue today because the government will not allow you to marry your first cousin. Some states will allow you to marry your second cousin. Others will not. But that's checked out. That's why you apply for a wedding license, and then they check up on you and see, you know, are you guys really related or not? And then if it's cleared and you're not related closely, then you can go ahead and marry the person. So none of those things apply to us today. We're not under the law, number one. Number two, you can break an engagement without getting a bill of divorce. And then three, the government won't let you marry someone who's your first cousin, for sure. And I think in the state of Connecticut, you can't marry your first or your second cousin. I'm not quite sure. I haven't fortunately run into that. I'd have to check the law if I ran into a situation like that. But those things don't apply to us today. So for all practical purposes, the exception clause does not apply to the church era today. For all practical purposes, we have to take it like Mark's gospel says, because it's written to Gentiles. So Paul and Jesus fully agreed. No divorce. That's it. Now, if a believer is married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever wants to remain married, the believer must not divorce the unbeliever. This situation occurs when often a couple get married, they don't know the Lord, and one of the couple gets saved, but the other person isn't saved. Now what do you do? That's a question that arose in the church. And Paul says you don't break the marital union. The marital union has to remain intact. So the presence of a believer in the home sets the home apart and gives it a Christian influence that it would not otherwise have. That's why Paul says the word sanctified. He's not saying that your unsaved partner is saved because you're a Christian. No. But it has a positive set apart or sanctifying effort, influence on the unsaved partner. And this also influences the children. You have children that come along in the home, and you have a believer and you have an unbeliever. Well, the presence of the believer in the home helps in regards to the rearing of the children. And they can come to know Christ as their Savior as well. There's another thing. Children need their parents. They need both the mom and the dad with her, even if one of them is not saved. The children are much better off with the original parents. You take away one of the parents out of the home, and it does enormous devastation. I have dealt with counseling situations where children have been devastated by the divorce of their parents. And I've told parents, if you're considering getting a divorce for the sake of your kids, please don't. If you don't want to bring it on your children, keep together for the sake of your kids. They need it. However, we interpret 1 Corinthians 7:15 to 16 to mean that if an unbeliever wants a divorce, the believing spouse is not bound to that union by God, but he is to let the unbeliever leave him, to keep his rapport with the unbelieving spouse good for an eventual evangelization of the lost and the marital reconciliation. You'll notice how we took that in first. This is a battleground. Many Christians don't agree on this. Verse 15, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Some take that phrase, not under bondage. That means if the unbeliever divorces you, you're free to remarry a Christian. See? But notice what verse 16 says. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Why is Paul asking that question? How are you going to save the husband if you're going to alienate him by marrying somebody else? That doesn't make sense. But some say that you take that in the negative sense. How in the world do you know if you're even going to save them? Since you don't even know if you're going to save them, go ahead and marry a believer. That's an excuse that I've heard. Thankfully, we have the Greek text, and the Greek is very, very clear on conditional clauses, and I'd like to get into that. Both appearances of the word whether in verse 16 translate the conditional particle epsilon iota, otherwise rendered if, And the verb save, sozo, that follows a in both cases is in the indicative mood. Now, we don't have mood in English, but there are several moods in Greek, and the mood is actually in the spelling of the verb. It's very difficult for me to take time to explain mood. Mood is kind of like we have as a mood. It's an attitude, but it's actually spelled within the word itself. Greek is an extremely technical language, and so glad that God had the New Testament in the Greek because of this. As such, the word epsilon yoda, written before the verb in the indicative mood, indicates the assumption of the reality of the premise. In other words, Paul is assuming that you might well lead that person to Christ. In other words, Paul says, let that person go because you might lead them to Christ. And if you lead them to Christ, guess what? You got the marriage saved. And if Paul is saying you're saving the marriage, then he's completely consistent with what he said back in verses 10 and 11. Don't get a divorce. So it's something we have to keep in mind. Had Paul's questions stated the less probable future condition, in other words, this is the argument that I've heard lately that, well, God doesn't know if you're going to get married, if you're going to save that person, so go ahead and marry a Christian. That would be a less probable future condition, meaning it was unlikely that the unsaved spouse would be saved. Those questions would have grammatically had to contain the conditional particle A with the optative mood. The optative mood is more of a guess. It's more of a hypothetical mood rather than the indicative. And that would be in the protasis. The protasis is the if part of the clause. And it would be followed by the apodosis, the then part of the clause, that would contain the particle on with the optative mood of the verb. However, this arrangement does not occur in the Greek text at this verse. In fact, the optative rarely occurs in the New Testament. It's common in classical Greek, but not in Koine, or what they call common Greek, that the New Testament was written in. So the optative mood is not here. In other words, Paul was not advocating remarriage to a third party believer after an unbelieving spouse divorced the believer. Rather, he taught that the believer is not bound to resist the unbeliever from initiating divorce against him and hope that the rapport might be saved so as to eventually to evangelize the lost and save the marriage. This interpretation smoothly agrees with Paul's commands in 1 Corinthians 7:10 to 11. You see, there's only one thing that's more important than staying married, and that is getting the other person saved, because you want that person's soul saved. So if the unbeliever decides to initiate divorce, the believer is not to contest it. But he doesn't remarry someone else. He gives the unbeliever liberty to go with the hope that he can somehow keep the rapport good and the door open, so that if the unbeliever gets saved, hey, you got it back, you got the marriage restored. And that's what God wants. He wants to save the marriage. This interpretation smoothly agrees with Paul's commands in 1 Corinthians 7:10, 11. This also agrees with Jesus, who says, you know, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. There's another passage that I could have put in here. It's in the book of Malachi. I think it's Malachi 2:10 or 2:12 or something. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I hate divorce. Whew, that's strong, but that's what God says. I hate divorce. In fact, he calls it violence. It's an emotional violence to one's partner. So it's very, very important that we seek to stay wed. Be it Jesus' words or Paul's words, Scripture consistently teaches that God does not allow for divorce and remarriage in the church era. The sole exception is the case where an unsaved spouse initiates divorce, and the believer is to let the unsaved depart in hope of evangelizing him and thus eventually salvaging the initial marriage. So may we remain loyal to our spouses in Christian marriage. If we are married to an unbeliever, may we seek to preserve the marriage long term while also leading the unbelieving spouse to Jesus Christ. I've got an illustration I got to share with you. Many years ago, I was a teenager at the time. There was a man in our home church. I went to a church in California, Chico. It was a Baptist church I grew up in. And the man and his wife had been married 50 years, and they wanted to celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary. So they opened up one of the homes, and we attended, our family attended, and so forth. And as this man was being lauded by his various adult children, and you have to keep in mind, this man was very reserved, very quiet. It reminded me a lot of Charlie Nodden, very hardly ever spoke. His wife spoke a lot, but he hardly spoke. Very quiet. And but as they started honoring him, the tears started flowing down his face, just, and he wept openly. I'd never seen him weep before, but he just kept weeping the whole time, and I was wondering, why is this man weeping? 50 years of marriage, you would think that he would be rejoicing. Well, in a number of years, he died, went on to be with the Lord. And then later, a woman showed up in this church. This woman had been given up for adoption because she had been born out of wedlock. And it was this man's wife. Before she had married him, she had had this baby out of wedlock and gave the baby up. In those days, you know, it was a shame to have a baby, so she bore the baby privately and gave the baby up for wedlock. This woman had been, affected by the movie Roots, so she wanted to find out her birth mother and searched all over and found her and showed up. And of course, the whole church then found out that she had committed immorality, this godly woman in this church, before she was married. And her husband had known about this before he married her, but he went ahead and married her, and after that, both of them were saved. And then he recognized, that immorality or having sex outside of marriage was wrong. But he chose to stay married, and he kept it a secret all his life. Right? He didn't want to affect his wife, hurt her in front of the children and so forth. I think only one of the children knew by the time he had his 50th wedding anniversary. But all the other children didn't know it. And this burden he'd been carrying around all his life, and that's what elicited those tears at his 50th wedding anniversary. But I thought, what a testimony that man had. He was married to this woman for 50 years, knowing that she'd had a child out of wedlock, and he still stayed married to her when he found out what immorality was like when he got saved. He stayed married to her all of his life, and then he died. He went home to be with the Lord. And it was a tremendous burden that he bore, but he bore it because God wanted him to stay married. I think it's a testimony that we would rarely hear today. Nowadays, there's so many Christians that would just get a divorce. I've had it. I'm not going to live with this person anymore, and that's it. But this man took the word of God literally, and he obeyed it, and he was an outstanding believer. And he left a tremendous heritage to his family and his children and the church. The church came to, exalt him way up here. But after he was gone, after he went home to glory, we all found out about the good thing that this man had done. So I guess the goal is tonight is just to encourage people to stay loyal, stay faithful. And those of us are young people. You're not here. You haven't gotten married yet. May I urge you to marry only as the Lord leads you to marry, and marry the person that God wants you to marry. Because God will want you to stay wed to that person until death do you part. It's not for 10 years or 15 years and then you trade him in and to get a new spouse. No, no. It's for life. So be very careful, and be very careful who you marry. Make sure it's a believer. But I would encourage you to make sure you're marrying a committed believer, a believer who really walks with the Lord. Dr. Mitchell told us you can never wait too long to get married. So don't feel you have to be married by the time you're 21, all right, or even 25. If you haven't found the right person, you wait until the Lord provides. But make sure you meet the right one and then marry the right one, okay?